So I'd like us to turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 16, please. Acts chapter 16. And the focus for today is continuing the series on discipleship, or being and making disciples, rather. And the theme specifically is called Attitudes in Adversity. Attitudes in Adversity. And it's occurred to me that when we look through the biblical narrative of people who came to into a relationship with God, and in the New Testament into a relationship with the Lord Jesus, and wanted to follow in that relationship, whether it be in the Old Testament through the book of Judges and through the stories of the kings, or whether it's in the New Testament going out with the gospel into all the world, one of the things that I didn't feel I've been taught on much or know much about was the reality of adversity in that journey of obeying God and stepping out in faith. And I think if we want to be disciples and make disciples in this world, adversity is going to be the norm rather than the exception. So it's been a very interesting study, and I think I've only touched the tip of an iceberg, but I think it's a very meaningful topic for us as the days get more challenging. So first of all, I'd like us to just share what comes to mind when you think of the word adversity and attitude. Attitudes. First, let's look at attitudes first of all. What are these things called attitudes?
It's your thought expressed in your action or behavior.
Yeah. Thank you. Annabelle, do you think attitudes are important? Because if attitudes are not important in life, then we may as well go home early.
They're extremely important.
Why? What makes them important?
Because you either bring life or death.
Yes.
Have an attitude and it'll bring death.
Yes.
Have an attitude and it'll bring life.
Yes. Thanks, Pete. Somebody has said attitude determines your altitude. I don't know if you've ever heard that before. But how would we describe attitudes? I like the fact, though, that it seems like attitudes are important, but they're not only a mindset and an emotional aspect of our being, but they are outworked in our behavior. And as Pete said, they're incredibly influential. We often talk about positive attitudes, negative attitudes, or even indifferent attitudes. We can be indifferent to certain things that are hugely requiring our response. So if we think of adversity, what comes to mind when you think of adversity?
Opposition, whether that be verbal or physical.
Yes. So it can be quite subtle, it can be quite in your face, it can be quite, It's probably fair to say that we all have adverse things happen in our lives. But adversity in the Christian life, in the journey of wanting to stay put with God, whether it's in the Old Testament, through the patriarchs, the judges, through to the kings, or in the New Testament, with walking with Jesus, and then later, when he's ascended, going out with the gospel into the world, that brings another layer or another dimension of adversity into our ordinarily adverse challenges in life, if you know what I mean. So into this topic then, we're launching with Acts chapter 16. And I'd like us to pick it up in verse 22 to start with, verse 22. Now, Paul and Silas have arrived at this quite metropolitan, quite diverse thriving city of Ephesus, at Philippi, and they've been accused of various things, of teaching that the idols are no gods, and everybody's got their anger against them, and they've brought them to the magistrates, and this is what happens. So the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, and they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. So he took that command very seriously, and in verse 24, who having received such a charge, thrust them. Didn't just say, gentlemen, please make your seat in the innermost part of the jail. He thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. So they were particularly feeling wretched and uncomfortable. They'd been beaten. They'd been severely, you know, threatened and beaten publicly. They've now been thrust into this gloomy, probably very smelly and dank inner prison, and their mobility, even in that constrained circumstance, is further hindered by their feet being put in the stocks. You would think they had every reason, every excuse to be grumpy, to be a little bit down, a little bit, if you like, not very chirpy, not very melodious, and certainly not very joyful. But what we find is, as the hours go by, rather than getting grumpier and moaning and groaning, something profound happens with these two characters. And it says, at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed. We're not privy to what they prayed, but I suspect that it was a precursor for the joy that followed. And I've got a hunch that if you look through the biblical narrative, this capacity to have an attitude of joy in adversity is probably reflective of our capacity to pray for people's forgiveness, to acknowledge to God, hey, I'm going to commit this terrible situation into your hands. I'm not going to hold this against those people that have just beaten me to bits and this jailer who's just been so rude and objectionable. I think probably in that prayer there was something of faith expressed, forgiveness expressed, and a willingness for God's will to be done. If we allow that as a legitimate interpretation, then I think it kind of makes sense that they prayed and the songs of praise to God ensued. And the prisoners heard it. And suddenly there was a great earthquake. So the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were loosed and the bands were loosed. And it's incredible. And the Philippian jailer comes in, as we know, trembling. And he says, not, I'm going to smash you to bits, and gets out his whip. He says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And as Peter said, it's incredibly influential, their attitude in adversity. I think it really must have spoken to this Philippian jailer's heart and his mind. And as a result, the response was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved in your house. It's an incredible turnaround. I noticed that in this photo from a movie on the event of Paul and Silas at Philippi and ending up in jail, that they don't actually have their feet in the stocks there. But I couldn't find a contemporary photo representing this scene that actually met all the criteria. But they also don't seem to have much blood on their backs and all the rest of it, because I think they were pretty badly beaten. But what a lovely punchy example of attitude in adversity, and look at the effect it had. They didn't run out the door. The prisoners didn't all take off. It turned into an amazing opportunity to be a witness in that community. Well, let's journey a little bit further. There's an old African proverb or saying, and it's a very relevant saying for us this morning as we think about attitudes in adversity. And it goes like this, that calm seas do not make skillful sailors. Calm seas do not afford the opportunity for sailors to develop their navigating, their ship, seamanship skills, their capacity to counterbalance the rock of the ship and to be vigilant looking for that next big swell that might bowl us over, and how to trim the sails and how to maximize the use of the wind that is prevailing in a more blustery weather condition. Fair weather sailing results in us becoming, or sailors becoming, somewhat lackadaisical, somewhat casual, indifferent, a little bit complacent, and when the storm then really comes, they're probably going to get bowled out. And this is a concern that's weighing on my heart and mind as the world around us is changing and will change and could change very dramatically, very quickly. And our capacity to meet as believers, to share the testimony of Christ, could become very different to what we enjoy at the moment. I think we need to be reflective this morning about what we consider the normal Christian life. And would God have us to be a little bit more courageous and step out a bit and engage with things that might be a little bit faith requiring and probably bring a little bit more adversity, but in the process I think we could grow in being and be more fruitful in making disciples. That's what's been on my mind. If you're a note taker, I really encourage you to later in the week have a read of Psalm 31. The whole of this psalm is known as one of David's most profound psalms or songs written about the adversities that were happening in his life. And one of the verses that I wanted just to highlight from that quite substantial psalm was verse 7. He declares, "You have known my soul in adversity." And when we go into and through adversity, I like to think from this psalm that we can be confident that God is with us. He knows what we're going through. He knows our soul in no matter what the circumstance, the trial is, whether it's in a Philippian jail or whatever. Now, if we look up this theme in the scriptures, it's huge from Genesis right through to Revelation. And I just want to share a couple of little gleanings about the theme from several other passages. A synonym to adversity is affliction. The word affliction is a very comparable term to adversity. And what's interesting is that most of the time when the word affliction, or rather, if I can just backtrack, this word thlibo in the Greek is used in the New Testament, it's often translated trouble, tribulation, affliction, all sorts of very difficult stuff. But it's also the Greek word that is translated narrow in that classic passage where Jesus says, "Straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leads to life, and few there be that find it. Thlebo. And I'm not in any way saying that it shouldn't be translated narrow, but I want to bring out some other dynamics around that word. Is that the word thlebo, when it's used in the sense of narrow, it's not just meaning, I don't think, a nice, easy-peasy, narrow journey or lane which we walk, but it's being constrained into a narrow, difficult, you know, challenging path because of the challenges that are going on in the world. And the word thlebo has this idea of being pressed like you would grapes in the grape, the winemaking process. And I thought, wow, that actually is quite, by application, it's got quite a rich meaning for us. That the way is narrow, the gate is small, the pathway for those who want to follow on for life is narrow. But it's not narrow because it's easy peasy. It's narrow because the world doesn't like it. The world is opposed to it. The flesh won't like it. It's not going to be a popular path, is what I'm suggesting is a valid application to it being a constricted path as well. Secondly, back into the Psalms again, the writer of this portion of Psalm 119, because it's written by a lot of different people, he says, in reflecting on his life at the time that this person wrote it, he said, it was good for me that I have been afflicted, and he says, that I might learn. So when we think about adversity and affliction, I think it is good, and I think it's consistent with the biblical narrative, to step back sometimes and reflect and say, God, is there something you want me to learn through this? Is there some aspect of my character, my dispositions, my attitudes even, my knowledge, that needs to be matured, that needs to be strengthened through this difficulty? And I think that's a valid application from what this particular part of the Psalms is emphasizing. That I might learn. Often we don't learn until something happens. And I'll give you an example from the natural, from the created world. When little chicks come out of the eggs and they're growing in the nest, everything's quite good. They just have to remember to go open up their little beaks and make a real squawk when mother bird arrives on the nest. But eventually, when their feathers start growing, they can't hang around the nest forever, and the parent birds have to give them a bit of a nudge out of the nest. And it's in that nudging out of the nest and they're hurtling through the sky that they actually learn that these things called wings can help them fly. If they stayed in the nest like the sailors on the calm seas, they would never grow. They would never learn to fly. Now, the very last mention of the word affliction in the biblical narrative, I thought was quite interesting, is in James. And in James chapter 5, right near the end of his epistle, he says, look, if any one of you are in affliction, in an adverse sense or state, he says, let them pray. Let them pray. And I thought, it's not rocket science, but what an amazing thing that that's the last reference of affliction in my Bible. Let them pray. Now, as I look through this theme, it doesn't take long in the journey through the Bible to realize that many of God's people, Old Testament, New Testament, entered into affliction, adversity, and were actually met, that their lives were terrible, put it bluntly. Their lives were very difficult. And I think one of the most poignant examples of that is the life of Joseph, when he gets betrayed by his brothers, thrown into a pit, taken down to Egypt, is sorely misrepresented by Potiphar's wife and ends up being thrown into a dungeon, you know, a jail. His feet were put in chains and were damaged as a result. When we look into the biblical narrative of the historical overview of God's dealings with Israel, as represented by Stephen in his discourse to the Jewish leaders, he acknowledges this event about Joseph and the terrible life experiences that he had. And the language is like this. He says that God delivered him out of all of his afflictions. God delivered him out of the afflictions. Yes, he came out of prison, didn't he? And he got exalted to Pharaoh's right hand, became a governor over Egypt. But it doesn't say that Joseph didn't go through the afflictions. God was with him, but Joseph had to go through them and then was delivered. And in many cases, that is the scenario that God's people experience. It would be totally erroneous for me, and I'm certainly not saying this, that somehow if you're on God's side, everything's going to be prosperity and bliss and peace and a carpet of roses. It's not. Far from it. In actual fact, the New Testament epistles teach that we should not be surprised by afflictions and adversity, because we're actually called thereunto in Thessalonians. God was with Joseph, but he had to go through them. God was with Jesus, but he had to go through the cross. You know what I mean? So this brought me to the last little thought of a gleaning on this incredible, challenging theme from Revelation chapter 2, which is to the church at Smyrna. And he says, this is Jesus speaking, "Fear none of those things which you shall suffer." Jesus is telling them, you guys are going to go through suffering. He's not saying, hey guys, you know, because you're mine, it's going to be easy peasy, lemon squeezy. No, he's saying quite matter-of-factly to this church, fear none of those things which you shall suffer. Behold, the devil, you couldn't have a worse adversary. And you think of adversity, adversary, it's linked. The devil will cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried. And you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And I thought, far out, this is actually so different to my mindset and to sort of what I perceive to be quite commonly understood out there in the Christian world, is that the Christian world equates vitality and things that I'm spiritual if everything's going well. And I don't think that's actually consistent with the biblical teaching. I think afflictions, adversity, challenges are more likely to be normative for the Christian community that is wanting to be and make disciples and go on for the Lord without compromise. Without compromise. But look at the incredible language that's used. He says you're going to get thrown into prison, tried tribulation, even death, but he says fear none, fear none. Now how can that be? I think there must be some supernatural provision in that that allows that fear to be to dissipate. And I think what Jesus is saying here is in the midst of it, don't look at the present circumstances alone. Try and transcend the sinking of the Titanic for a moment, if you can imagine that, to think of eternity. Jesus says to these believers, he says, I will give you a crown of life. In other words, this short life will soon be over. What we do for Christ will actually endure. That's a little bit of an editing of C.T. Studd's classic statement. But I think these are the keys, or some of the keys, to enduring adversity and affliction. Try and transcend the circumstances. Look to eternity. Look heavenward. Look Godward. And I think that's how people have endured in the past. I think of Stephen. Stephen gets an opportunity to speak quite profoundly to the religious leaders of his day. They nail him. They drag him out and stone him. But in the midst of the terrible adversity, he's given this revelation. I see Jesus standing at the, you know, before the throne of God. And he says, you know, forgive them. Lay not the sin to their charge. That's phenomenal. So anyway, Paul summed up his life. He said this. This was his disposition, his attitude. He said, for me to live is Christ and to die is a big, huge flop and a muck-up and a failure. No. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's incredible. It's like an attitude of incredible courage and confidence. And it's a declaration of undefeatable victory. Even though you're facing physical death, he says, for to me to live is Christ. And to die is gain. Well, just gleaning a few little insights from the example of the Messiah, our Lord. Just a few. When Jesus was in the midst of some very challenging moments, I think of Gethsemane as illustrated in this photo of just a person kneeling. It's not Jesus, but it's just a representation of somebody taking on a dramatic role of that story. But he's in Gethsemane and he knew what was coming up. He knew it was going to be the most horrendous next 48 hours. But he says, Father, if you be willing, remove the cup from me. But he says, not my will, but yours be done. And I think that is a key to engaging victoriously with adversity. At the end of the day, we are not our own. We're bought with a price. And if it be so that we get delivered, fine. But at the end of the day, this physical short lifespan is not all that is destined for us. God, having redeemed us in Christ, there's an eternal perspective. And I think Jesus is bringing that to the fore. He says, not my will, but yours be done. And I think that's an attitude that we could have as we go into this difficult world of being and making disciples. Just to help make it a bit more real, that adversity is actually very close and around the corner. I went out with the gospel with a brother from another assembly yesterday, and he was listening online to some video footage from a Christian conference where they're talking about the situation in Australia, where Christians, Christian photographers, Christians who run a magazine and so forth, they are getting challenged from a certain sector of the community who have different views on family, family roles and marriage and sexuality and so on. And these people do nothing wrong, but they get basically persecuted on social media. Their support is taken away from and their businesses go flop because they won't condone and yield to support these other perspectives that are coming into society. That's happening just across the Tasman in Australia. You wait, churches will come under attack, Christian institutions, organizations. For us to make a stand, it's not to say you're not engaging in hate speech or anything like that. We want to speak the truth in love, but even doing that will bring about hostility and unrelenting persecution, and it will have serious consequences. That is happening not in the future, but now in Australia. Jesus also prophetically was somebody who Isaiah wrote that when he would be afflicted, smitten of God and afflicted, and when he was oppressed and afflicted, he would not open his mouth. That's in Isaiah 53 verses 4 and 7. There is a time when in the midst of adversity, it's better just to say nothing. Sometimes, like Stephen, you might get a chance to defend yourself. But sometimes it's just hold your peace and let God be in charge. I have to admit, this photo is incredibly thought-provoking as this great big, almost foot-long steel nail is about to be driven through the hand of a person, representing the process of crucifixion. In Hebrews, it says, "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame." I think sometimes we have to be reminded that we're not talking about the pain being eliminated. The pain of adversity may very well be experienced to the absolute full, but we can endure it with an attitude, a mindset of I'm going home, or resurrection, or looking to Jesus. And I think that's what is embedded in this verse from Hebrews, who for the joy set before him endured. I think as he was being nailed to the cross and as he was lifted up and enduring that terrible suffering, I think his mindset was strong and he was looking for that resurrection, that exaltation, that restoration to the joy of being with his Father in glory. And I think it was evidently the case that when those guys who took the gospel to the people in Colombia there, they had landed their plane and just Steve Nat. Nat Saint was his father, and they were trying to connect with these indigenous people. Evidently, it was said later, once his Nat Saint's son Steve got to know these people, and he worked for many years with these people later on, after the massacre of these Christian people. One of the indigenous people recalled how that when they were killing these people, they heard above the treetops incredible singing. Now, these indigenous people had never come across loudspeakers, radios, ghetto blasters, but they described hearing this incredible singing above the treetops. And it has been surmised that when these guys were, possibly it was the case, that when these guys were being killed by the indigenous people, that maybe God gave them some glimpse, some insight to the heavenly realms above, and they were able to hear or see or both the myriads of the saints and the angels above singing praises to God to help them endure what was an horrific, unexpected and untimely death. Well, I want to finish this morning with an example of a chap from the he was born in the middle latter parts of the 1400s, and he died around about 1536. Sorry, yeah, the latter part, 1494. William Tyndale, famous because he translated the New Testament into English for the first time from the Greek. And he translated large portions, not the complete Old Testament, but large portions of the Old Testament from the Hebrew. The Bible had been translated into French and Latin and so forth, but it hadn't been extensively translated into English. William Tyndale is known historically for this incredible work, which actually laid the foundation for much of the what became known as the King James Bible and so on. But I just want to pick up on the challenges that he was facing. Born at the end of the 1400s there, the world, Western Europe, was under terrible oppression from a very strong, dominant religious expression of Christianity. And it had been so dominant that very few people could stand against it. Their power, their wealth, their corruption was systemic in every church and every nook and cranny of Europe where the Roman Catholic system, I'll say, flourished. It did so under terrible conditions. Now, just to give you an idea of what's happening in this part of the world at the time, you've probably heard of Martin Luther. He nails this collection of writings to a castle, church castle door, complaining about, amongst other things, the sale of indulgences, which was a money-making racket to allow people to indulge in, you know, sinful practices so long as they paid the money. Now, he did that in 1517. So William Tyndale dies in 1536. You can see that William Tyndale is living in this era of what's known historically as the Reformation. But the Reformation movement was not birthed in nice, easy situations. It was hotly opposed, terribly difficult to speak against this dominant so-called Christian organization. He was very talented, but he had a passion for helping to translate the Bible into the common person's language. They only had the Latin Bible. The common people didn't know the Bible. And the priests and the various prelates and cardinals and bishops and the Pope and you name it, they were terribly threatened by the idea of having the Bible in their own, in the common language, because it would reveal their hypocrisy. It would reveal and expose their corruption. So they put all their effort into clamping that down and only allowing it in the Latin. Well, he says, no, I'm not prepared to put up with that. He was a Catholic, obviously, in that time. There wasn't much choice. He's a theologian, gifted linguist, and he gets no support for his passion to translate the Bible into the English tongue, which is extraordinary. His opposition was from the so-called Christian community. He becomes a chaplain to this chap, Sir John Walsh, and he gets criticised for his viewpoints and eventually goes to London to say, hey guys, will you support this, an effort to get the Bible translated? And they go, no, no, no. No support. He takes off over to Europe, and so begins a journey of oppression, affliction, adversity, quite unparalleled. His only crime, wanting to translate the Bible into the common language. He spends the next 12 years of his remaining life, still a young man, in exile, never returns to England. He goes from village to village, town to town, on the run, hiding. And eventually, he gets betrayed by a so-called mate. Fortunately, in the process, he's able to translate the New Testament, and a good version of it was done in 1534. As with any translation work, it took a bit of perseverance and attitude of perseverance. He didn't give up quickly, and he translated a lot of the Old Testament, but he's eventually betrayed, and he ends up in jail. A bit like our two characters, Silas and Paul. For 18 months, a year and a half, he endures the prison treatment. And it goes from bad to worse. There was a legal edict that it was forbidden to translate the Bible without permission. And so he was condemned under that law by the so-called people who, or people who so-called were followers of Christ. He's tied to a stake, he's throttled to death, and then burnt. And one of the amazing proclamations that Tyndale was said to have made, not at this moment, at the end of his life, but a little earlier, in defense of his work, he said, I defy the Pope and all his laws, and if God spares my life ere many years, I will cause the boy that drives the plough to know more of the scriptures than you do. And the person he addressed that to was to a priest character who was accusing him. What courage, what an attitude, not self-focused, but wanting the common people to have the word of God. What an inspiration for us today. I believe God was with him, but he had to go through that terrible affliction, that adversity. And if it wasn't for his efforts, we wouldn't have had the amazing Tyndale's Bible, Geneva Bible, then the King James Bible, and a number of Bibles that owe an incredible influence to this man's linguistic skills and perseverance. His passion, his unflinching endurance in the midst of adversity to get the job done. So to wrap it up, when he was dying, it's recorded that he said, his last words were, "God, would you open the king's eyes?" King Henry VIII was contemporary at that time. Would he open the king's eyes? I just want to share a little video clip now of what that might have looked a bit like.